Let's open to Ephesians chapter 6. Continuing a message that we started a couple of Lord's days ago concerning the days of Noah. And last time we got together, we talked about the strategy of Satan. Now, the scripture is very clear about pointing out his strategy. And as one has said, it's important to know your enemy. And so, last time we got together, we talked about the fact, first of all, the first thing that's said about Satan is that he is subtle. He uses deception and lies rather than outright force, because it works better. How can we see that in the history of the church?
How do you mean that? The behavior?
Yes, using stratagem as opposed to just raw physical force. Yeah, partially.
In Acts, in the church.
I'm talking about the history, yes, of the church.
In Acts, and the church began, and then it was said in the scripture, those that turned the world upside down, and Nero tried to beat it out of them.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And it didn't work. So we get to Constantine, and Constantine, Satan whispers in his ear and says, we're not going to be able to beat it out of them, so maybe if we poison it just a little bit.
Yes.
And we'll accept it, and then we'll poison it, and then we'll change their minds as to what the truth is.
Which proved to be the better stratagem from his point of view? Sure, deception. Deception. Yes, the 10 emperors tried to use brute force to eradicate Christianity, but it only caused it to grow. And so Satan shifted his strategies, and Constantine came along and issued an edict of toleration. It was his successor, actually, that made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. But it started with Constantine's edict of toleration. And then, after Christianity was made the state religion of the empire, why, Satan has succeeded in a master stroke, or so he thought. And then we went to Genesis chapter 3, so stratagem. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what did we see that he did? Just so that we have a sort of a timeline in our minds and see how he worked his stratagem.
Tried to kill off the heir.
Pardon?
Tried to kill off the heir.
Okay. Okay, by what means? Pardon? Yes, absolutely. Using the stratagem of deception. Yea, hath God said. And then outright slander of God. Sure. Okay. Then we move on into the period after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. What was the next thing that we saw?
The first murder.
Absolutely. To pit man against man. So we attempted to pit man against God. He attempted to pit man against man. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6. What was the next strategy? Yes, the attempt to corrupt the bloodline. Absolutely. Okay, then what happened after the flood? We'll come back to some of these points later, but what was his next stratagem after the flood? Yes, let's build a city. But it wasn't just a city. Although the tale of two cities actually began there, not many thousands of years later. What was interesting about one of the cities that he built a number of cities, but one stands out in particular in history. Babylon, yes, on the plain of Shinar. And Babylon had a certain edifice. The Tower of Babel, yes. By the way, what does Babel mean? Well, it's come to mean that, but that's not actually the dictionary definition of Babel. Bab-el. Yes, and Bab is gate. It's the gate of God, or the gates of God. Remember, they were going to build this tower whose top may reach unto heaven? Okay, the gate of God. Okay, God then confused the languages, and so that didn't work out so well. What's the next thing? And it still involves Nimrod. Pardon? Yes, yes. He was a mighty hunter of the souls of men.
He starts Mystery Babylon, the Chaldean religion.
Absolutely. Mystery Babylon. And by the way, I alluded to a tale of two cities.
Well, the other would be Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And that's what it's always been. Remember, God declared war on Satan back in Genesis chapter 3? Jerusalem is God's city. So, how's Satan going to counter that? By having a city of his own. Isn't it wonderful that Babylon lost? Oh, it didn't. It exists even today? Yes, as a matter of fact, and I think Babylon is destined to have a rebirth, if you will. But it's existed since the days of Nimrod because the Babylonian mystery religions have been in constant attendance with the human race from then until now. Then what's the next thing that happened? God calls Abraham? Okay, that's interesting. What does that lead to? What does Satan immediately know when God calls Abraham? Yes, that's the seed of the woman. It's going to descend through Abraham. And what do you suppose that the devil knows concerning the call of Abraham and his progeny?
Of the inheritance?
Sure. Do you think Satan would have thought that maybe Ishmael was in the line? What did he find out when Isaac was born? Yes, do you suppose Satan had anything to do with Sarah's barrenness? If he didn't, and he could have, would he? Of course, because now he knows what the line of the seed is. And so we get down to Isaac and Jacob, and then we have the descent into Egypt. What's the next thing that happens?
The law that Moses
killed the Jews.
Of course, the call of Moses and Pharaoh's desire to do what? To wipe out all the Jews? Yes. he was just getting his feet wet in that plan when the whole thing seemed to have collapsed. Yes, that's right. Before there was a car wash, there was a chariot wash. Okay. Now, why would Satan have done that? Because he knew that the seed line was in Israel. So he's going to make every attempt then to destroy Israel. Okay, we fast forward then and we come to Herod's kingdom in Jerusalem. And what's the next thing that Satan attempts to do? Because he's easily able to trace the line. Of course, Herod killing all of the infants in Jerusalem in an attempt to destroy Jesus. Well, that didn't work out, but Satan finally gets his day. Satan finally triumphs over God at the cross.
For a good 3 days.
Pardon?
For a good 3 days.
Wasn't even that long, was it? No. No. Jesus wasn't dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. It wasn't a tragedy. It was an accomplishment. Okay, what's the next thing? And that's where we left off last time we got together. Couldn't destroy Jesus, so the effort to try to destroy the elect. Jesus is telling the Jews that if it were possible, Satan would destroy the very elect through a strong delusion that he's going to send. So I've kind of leapfrogged over the church age here and got into the time of Jacob's trouble. What elect was Jesus talking about? Those that are saved during the tribulation, those elect. The Jews are back in view again. Israel is back in view again. Do you think Satan's going to have an all-out push to destroy Israel? That's what the Battle of Armageddon's all about, isn't it? All of the nations of the world gathered together against Jerusalem. They came down to bring presents. Oh, it wasn't Christmas? He's got a plan. And he's been working his plan. So, I think this morning, maybe we should start looking into what's our place in this battle? Where do we fit in? Are we just a tiny cog in a great big wheel? Or do we occupy some prominent place in the plan and purpose of God, so prominent that Satan wouldn't dare to attack us? No, probably not. The history of the church has been pretty sordid, hasn't it? Well, let's pick it up then, shall we, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 11. Actually, maybe we should read verse number 10 too. Because he does say, "Finally, my brethren," so we want to get Paul's famous last words here, don't we? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll stop here because this will be sufficient for our purpose this morning. Let's go back and look at some of this, because this is where we come into this great plan and purpose of God that started way back in the Garden of Eden and continued with God's declaration of war on Satan. And by the way, is Satan the only character that's involved here in this rebellion against God? No, he's not. And we're going to meet some of those in just a moment. So we're told here in verse number 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What's the thing here that we really need to recognize? It's the battle is the Lord's. It's always been the Lord's. Should a Christian put any faith in politics? No. Are politics upsetting sometimes? When the wicked bear rule, do the people mourn? Is it to our benefit, then, that the righteous should bear rule? Of course. Is it a better thing when the righteous bear rule? Yes, because then we get to lead peaceful lives. But is that an anomaly in human history? Oh, it surely is. It surely is. Who was the most absolute autocrat in the history of the world? Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. People would say, but a dictatorship is a bad thing. Would you rather have Nebuchadnezzar ruling the United States of America? Or would you rather have the, what do they call it? The swamp. Yes. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was kind of rough around the edges, you've got to admit. And he was a bit hasty in his judgment at times. But the last I checked, he's about the only ruler that the world's ever had that actually wrote a chapter in the Bible. Just a pause to let this sink in. We think that democracy is a great idea, and we don't. Oh, good. Some of you actually didn't go to public school. Yes, absolutely. But the point still stands that the battle is the Lord's. America's problems are spiritual problems. They're not political problems. The spiritual problems come out in politics. Politics makes the spiritual problem manifest, but it's a symptom, not the disease. So the first thing we've learned here is that we as believers ought to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, the question arises now is how to be strong in the Lord. Well, Paul's not going to drop the subject here. Verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this is interesting. We have armor. That's good. But the armor is that we might withstand what? The wiles of the devil. Remember, we started this message by talking about the most effective way to defeat an enemy. Is it by raw military force or by stratagem? Of course. What are wiles?
Tricks, deceit.
Oh. So, Satan's chief tool is still Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Absolutely. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Have you noticed that it doesn't seem that Paul has any particular favorite caliber? That Paul is not really a Glock man.
Amen.
Now, if you don't have a Glock, maybe you should sell your coat and go buy one. But that doesn't work against the kind of battle, against the kind of forces that are really arrayed against us. And this is something that's kind of hard for us as humans to understand. Back to verse number 12 again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We always think in terms of our enemies being other human beings, don't we? Well, Paul says that isn't true. Can you think of another point in human history where it wasn't true? Hint, it goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And later to Kadesh Barnea. Of course. Of course. Were the Nephilim actually the enemies of the human race? Of course they were. That was Satan's strategy. And it was a two-pronged attack. They became physical adversaries of human beings and also spiritual in that it was an attempt to cut off the bloodline of the seed to contaminate the genome of the human race. And by the way, was it really an attempt to contaminate the genome? Do you think Satan really cares a whole lot about the human genome? No, he cares about that bloodline of the seed of the woman bringing forth Christ. If he can corrupt the seed line, he corrupts the seed, doesn't he? That's what he's really up to. But what happened at Kadesh Barnea? The children of Israel are getting ready to cross the Jordan. The spies are sent out into the land. What happens? They come back with an evil report. There are giants in the land. These are some really giant giants because we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And by the way, they were giant giants. Maybe they had a point. Yes, absolutely. Joshua and Caleb settled that. We're well able to do this, but not in our own strength. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We think the same thing is true today, don't we? It's those wicked leftists that are attempting to take over the government. If we could just kill them off, all of our problems would be over. What we really need is a pogrom against the godless left. Kill them all. Problem solved. And while you're doing it, how about a first strike nuclear war where we get rid of the Muslims as well? Why not kill all the birds with one stone? That would solve the world's problems.
What are you going to do with the godless right?
Oh! You mean maybe there still might be a seed of the serpent left somewhere? Of course. That's what Paul's trying to point out here. We're really not wrestling against flesh and blood. What are the Muslims really? And what is the godless left and the godless right, if I may say so? What are they really? They're just pawns. Absolutely. There's a power behind the throne, as we're going to find out shortly. They're just human pawns. If you kill off the pawns, have you taken their king? No. That's what Paul's pointing out here. And if we could understand this as Christians, we could go after Satan in a very effective manner, one that he has no armor against. See, that's the beautiful thing here. We have armor. He doesn't. But we have to know how to prosecute the attack. Verse number 11 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, this looks a little nebulous here in the King James English. What on earth are principalities? Well, it'd be easy to look up principalities in the dictionary, and what would you find out? They're the principal ones. But that really doesn't tell you very much. How do principal ones stack up against flesh and blood? Well, that word is arche. Principalities. Arche. What does that mean?
You want to read Weymouth?
Okay, sure. Go ahead. That might be helpful.
For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood, but with despotisms, the empires, the forces that control and govern this dark world, the spiritual hosts of evil arrayed against us in heavenly warfare.
Okay, but that still doesn't really get at it. It's better, though. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Let's take those three things. The Greek words are arche, exousia, and cosmokratoros.
Like the leaders of this world?
Exactly. No, not against flesh and blood.
Okay, gotcha.
No, not human principalities, but heavenly principalities, and this is going to become important because we're going to go look at the book of Daniel and actually see how this works. And when you see how this works, you're going to understand what's going on in the swamp. You're going to understand the power structure in Washington, D.C., and all the other capitals of the world, by the way. So, we have arche, we have exousia, and we have Cosmocrator. There are orders of rank in the angelic realm. Now, we know something about that. We just may not know that we know it. But who's this Michael the Archangel character that you read about all the time?
He's the top dog.
Whose side is he on? He's on God's side. And what's his special function?
Is he the warrior angel?
The what?
Warrior?
Yes, he is a warrior. Absolutely. But a warrior on whose behalf?
The Lord's.
Well, the Lord's in general.
Ours?
Not really. Although, of course he would. Of course he's against Satan.
Because for 6 days.
We'll find out in the book of Daniel that Michael is the warrior prince of the nation of Israel. Anybody that stands up against Israel is standing up against Michael, also called the archangel, archangel. What about Gabriel?
Is he the messenger
angel? He is. He's God's special messenger, sent out to bear messages. So we know that there are rankings because there is such a thing as archangels. Well, that tells us that there is a structure in the ranks of angels. Now, if that's true in the realm of God's holy angels, don't you suppose that's also true in the angels that are in rebellion against God? Do you suppose they also have a hierarchy? We're going to find out, yes, indeed, they do. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. We don't have time this morning to go into this, but he points out Arche, Exousia, and Cosmocrator. Three rankings, if you will, of angels. These are powerful spiritual forces. We're going to find out the Cosmocrator, since it's got the word Cosmo in it, what do you suppose? He's the God of this world, or the God of the cosmos, and we understand personally who this character is, but he has lieutenants that work under him. And we're going to discover that all of the power that you see exhibited in the world, in various capitals of the world, have a power behind the power. There's somebody behind the throne that you don't see that calls the shots. Now, there are those individuals running loose amongst us that think that there's a conspiracy. It's the bankers. It's the Rosicrucians. No, no, it's the Illuminati. Those are the powers behind the throne. Well, there is a sense in which that's true, but there's a power behind the power that's behind the throne. How many of us know the personal names of everybody that sits on the Federal Reserve Board?
No, we don't know.
You know what doxing is, don't you? That seems to be great blood sport these days. Doxing? Oh! I'm glad that somebody brought this up. Doxing is printing the name, address, and telephone number of a person on the internet so that you can gender up opposition to them. It might be a good idea, now that you know where they live, to take care of the problem. Oh, yeah. You've heard people say in a threat, "I know where you live." Well, the thing of it is most people don't know where government officials live, and they like to keep it that way. They go to great lengths to obfuscate where they physically live, where their residence is. They're smart. Doxing is finding out who it is and printing it on the internet, like, now you know where they live, go get them. You've got Google Maps, haven't you? Yes, it's one of those words that's used in the blogosphere and places like that.
It kind of bothered me when you put the word genderizing in there. Oh, no, here we go.
Oh, yeah, well, that's involved, too.
It is.
It's all involved.
It is.
So, how many of us know the names and addresses and telephone numbers of people that sit on the Federal Reserve Board, because everybody knows it's the banksters.
We don't, though. We don't.
Yeah, well, the day may come when you'll find out. Yes. And we know what their names are, but we don't know where their physical residence is. Absolutely. Sure. So it's become blood sport now for the enemies of freedom to out anybody that wants to stand for righteousness. Well, that can work two ways, can't it? So you're going to see a whole lot of that. And why did I bring it up? Only because God is doxing these people in His Word. He's telling us who they are and where they live and what they're up to. Kind of strips the mask off. And if Christians could understand this stuff, we'd prosecute a different kind of warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. But for now, let's pray.